Now that you're here. Well, good morning, everyone. This will be Satan's Eve number 171. And it's dealing with the sovereignty of God and our attitude towards it. So let's just read before we go to prayer. 1 Corinthians 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. So this morning I want to continue in our study on sovereignty. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, that's the one thing that we need to understand more than anything else is your sovereignty, because no matter what befalls us, what seems to be come upon us as an end time trial, yet, Lord, we know that it's all purposely, it's all planned out. It's all to bring forth the character that you are looking for in us. It is all to make us more like you. And so, Father, knowing that we will be and are ordained to be conformed to the image of your firstborn son, knowing the trials he went through, you're giving us a little taste just so that it'll tweak our characters. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to your tweaking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, so far, we have thoroughly covered this topic of the sovereignty of God. But today, I want to look at our attitude toward it. Now, next week, we're going to begin a mini-series for 10 services that will look at the 10 commandments. However, we will apply these 10 rules to marriage to show you how that we can have a better marriage with these rules. So the Ten Commandments are actually 10 rules that God set down for his family so we can have a right relationship with him as our Heavenly Father. Remember, the word Torah means the instructions from the Father, okay? That's the first five books of the New Testament, Old Testament. God has laid down these 10 rules to govern our lives. And if we are to apply these 10 rules to our marriages, we will have a good marriage as well. And so I will take them and call them the 10 commandments of marriage and show you how each one was specifically designed to help you develop a more godly relationship in the marriage. But this morning should be our last sermon concerning the sovereignty of God. And so this morning we will show what our attitude should be concerning it. In understanding the truth about God and his nature, we must come to conclude that sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all his attributes. And for the past few weeks, we examined our Lord in his sovereignty in both election and reprobation. We also examined his mercy and his grace in light of his sovereignty. Now, number one, he is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills it, and where he wills it. The fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. Number two, God is sovereign in his mercy and is necessarily so, for mercy is directed by the will of him who shows mercy, and mercy is not a right to which a man is entitled. Mercy is that wonderful attribute of God, which he pities and relieves us who are miserable wretches. God bestows his mercies on whom he pleases, and without them, it seems good unto himself. Excuse me, and he withholds them from those that seems good to himself. Okay. Number three, God is sovereign also in his love. He loves who he chooses to love. That might seem hard for most people to receive, yet it is totally true. But who will receive it? In John 3:27, we read, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. When we say God is sovereign in his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. He did not. If he did, he would love the devil. Why doesn't God love the devil? Because there is nothing in him to love. Because there is nothing in him to attract the heart of God. Even though they were brothers, God hated Esau, but he loved Jacob. Why? Because Jacob was a part of God's thinking from the beginning. So God loves whom he chooses to love or wishes to love. This means that he is sovereign in his loving. God is sovereign in his grace. This is necessary, for grace is favor shown to those undeserving. In fact, it is given to some deserving of his disapproval and punishment. Grace is the opposite of justice, though. Justice demands the impartial enforcement of law. Justice requires that each shall receive what is his due, his rewards or his punishment. But the Bible teaches that every man will be rewarded according to what he has done in the flesh. Yet he totally justifies some as though they never did do it. You know, a judge doesn't have to testify against his wife. You know, he can just absolve her right off the bat. But justice can do no more or less than the judge. Justice bestows no favor and is no respecter of persons. Yet the judge pardons one and not the other. Justice itself shows no pity and knows no mercy. But after justice has been fully satisfied, grace flows through. And remember, Jesus died so you won't have to. So he already took the punishment. So why give you a double jeopardy, right? All right. Divine grace is not given at the expense of justice. But Romans 5:21 says grace reigns through righteousness. And if grace reigns, then grace is sovereign. Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God. And if unmerited, then none can claim it as a right. I imagine that doesn't go well with this dumbed-down generation of people who expect everything to be given to them for free. But if grace is unearned and undeserved, then none are entitled to it. If grace is a gift from God, then none can demand it. In other words, it's not a repayment for your works, okay? Therefore, as salvation is by grace and is a free gift of God, then he can bestow it on whom he wishes to, and those he doesn't wish to, he doesn't have to. So this morning, I would like to examine our attitudes toward God's sovereignty and what ought to be our attitude towards our sovereign God. In Matthew 11:26, we read, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, notice his focus is not on what he wishes, but actually, it seems good to you, God. It seems good to you, Father, okay? Every truth that is revealed to us in God's word is there not only for our information, but also for our inspiration. The Bible has been given to us not only to gratify our curiosity, but to edify our souls. The sovereignty of God is something more than just, the sovereignty of God is something more than just a doctrine which explains the reason and purpose of God's governance. It is designed as a motive for godly fear. And it is made known to us to promote righteous living. And it is revealed to us in order to bring into subjection the rebelliousness of our hearts. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will humble us as nothing else will humble us. It also brings our hearts into simple submission before God, and it causes us to give up our own self-will. It also makes us to delight in the awareness of God's perfect will. When we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of the Godhood of God. In its fullness and deepest meaning, the sovereignty of God signifies the character and being of the one whose pleasure is performed and whose will is executed. To truly recognize the sovereignty of God is to gaze upon the sovereign one himself. It is to come into the august presence of the Creator of all things. It gives us recognition of God, who is holy in all his glory. The effects of such a view can be learned from the experience of the prophets of God, who told us of their experiences, even to this day. The prophets all described their experiences and view of the Lord God. Notice Job, he is one whom the Lord himself said in Job 1:1-8, "There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, one who feareth God and escheweth evil." At the end of the book of Job, we are shown Job in God's presence. And how does Job present himself when brought face to face with Jehovah? He says in Job 42:5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of thine ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Thus the sight of God revealed his awesome majesty, and it caused Job to abhor himself and to abase himself before the Almighty. And what about Isaiah 6:1-13? In the sixth chapter, we see the scene brought before us, which has few equals in Scripture. The prophets behold the Lord upon the throne, and his throne is high and lifted up. And above this throne stood the seraphim with veiled faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So what is the effect of the scene on this prophet of God? We hear him say, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The sight of God humbled Isaiah into dust, bringing him to the realization of his own nothingness. Once more, let's look at the prophet Daniel. Towards the close of this man of God's life, this man of God beheld the Lord in his theophanic manifestation. He appeared to his servant Daniel in human form, clothed in linen, and with loins girded with fine gold. This was symbolic of God's holiness and divine glory. We read that his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like it was the color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So Daniel tells the effect that this vision had upon him and those that were with him. We read in Daniel 10:6-9, "And I, Daniel, saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but the great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remaineth no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned into me into corruption, and I retained no strength. I heard, yet heard I the voice of the words, and when I heard the voice of the words, then was I in deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." So once more we are shown that to see the presence of the sovereign God with our own eyes, even by vision, causes our own mortal strength to turn to powder, to dry up, and results in men being humbled in the dust before their Creator. What then should be our attitude toward the Supreme Sovereign Lord? Well, we reply, number one of godly fear. Now, why is it that today the mass of people are so utterly concerned about spiritual and eternal things? They appear to be, as God describes them at this end time, to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Why is it on the battlefield, multitudes are so indifferent to their soul's welfare? Why is people's defiance of heaven becoming more and more openly and more resistant? We find our answer in Romans 3:18, "There is no fear of God in their eyes," or before their eyes. Again, why has the authority of the Scripture and of a vindicated prophet of God become so blatantly repulsive in recent years? You know, 40 years ago, you didn't hear anybody that was in this message speaking against the prophet. Now they speak very arrogant, and they speak like Brother Branham was a worm and they're some type of great man. Well, it's just totally disrespectful, for one. But why so much in the last years? Why is it that even among those who profess to be the Lord's people, message believers, there is so little real understanding and therefore no subjection to his word? And why are his opinions and his values and his judgment so lightly esteemed and so readily set aside? You know, that's his doxa. Why wouldn't you want the one thing that he guaranteed in praying to the Father? He said, "Father, give them thy doxa, which you gave me. Your opinions, which you gave me. Your values, which you gave me. Your judgments, which you gave me." He prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father were one. So why do they disrespect so much his doctrine, his opinion, his values? Why is that man of God that can condemn sin in the pews, and yet the people walk out in anger, not even having the decency to want to be right with God? But what needs to be stressed today is that God is a God to be feared. And the people are just ignorant of that one thing. In Proverbs 1:7 tells us our answer, and they're not teaching what it says, but it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Happy is the person who is awed by God's majesty, has seen a vision of God's greatness and his unsurpassable holiness, along with his perfect righteousness, his irresistible power, and his sovereign grace. Some people might think, well, but it is only the unsaved, those outside of Christ, who need to fear God. Then the sufficient answer is that the saved, those who are in Christ, are admonished to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. There used to be a time when we referred to the real believer as a God-fearing man. But this saying has become really extinct, and this shows how far we've fallen and departed from the scripture. But God who changes not, once said in Psalms 103:13, like as the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. You want his pity? Fear him. When we speak of godly fear, of course, we do not mean a fear like a slave has for his master, which attitude seems to prevail among the heathen in connection with their gods. No, we mean that attitude which God pledges himself to bless, the attitude which Isaiah spoke of when he said in Isaiah 66:2, to this man, I, the Lord, look even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is what the apostle Peter had in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:7, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And nothing will foster this godly fear like a recognition and understanding of the sovereignty of God. What then ought to be our attitude toward the scriptures of Almighty God? We answer again. One which shows explicit obedience. A real view of God leads to the realization of our littleness and nothingness, and issues in a sense of dependency and of casting ourselves upon God. Now, you all seem kind of somber today, but you wait till the end of the sermon, you'll understand, all right? Now, a real view of the supreme judge promotes the spirit of godly fear. This, in turn, begets an obedient walk. This, then, is an antidote for the evil of our hearts. And only if Congress was fearing God, you wouldn't see all the shenanigans take place that are taking place today. Naturally, man is filled with a sense of his own importance, with his greatness and his own self-sufficiency, which is his pride and rebellion, just like his daddy, Satan, in the beginning. But the great corrector of our attitudes, the great tweaker of our spirit, is to behold the mighty God unveiled before us. For this alone will really humble us, so you will glory either in yourself or you will glory in God. You will live either to serve and please yourself, which we see everybody do today, or you will seek and serve and please the Lord. Jesus said, none can serve two masters. In Matthew 6:24, we read, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But irreverence, listen to this, irreverence begets disobedience. It was a haughty Pharaoh who said in Exodus 5:2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. But to Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews was merely just a God, one of many, a powerless entity who needed not to be feared or served. And so why? Because his own gods were only make-believe in his own mind. They were that way, and that is all they knew. And so is it today amongst the people. How sadly mistaken he was, how bitterly he had to pay for his mistake, which was soon discovered. But what I want you to see is that Pharaoh's defiant spirit was the fruit of irreverence and ignorance. And it was his ignorance. And his own ignorance was the consequence of his own ignorance of the authority of God's omniscient and omnipotent being. The old proverb said, fools will walk with hobnail shoes where angels fear to trot. And how true that story is even today. Now, if irreverence begets disobedience, then true reverence will produce and promote obedience. Why do you think the people who left off with believing in the message of Malachi 4 are so haughty? It is because in their own ignorance, they refused to search the scriptures to see whether they were even in the faith. How I tried for many years before they rejected the message to have intelligent, heartfelt discussions with many of their leaders. Yet they outright rejected and turned away from the doctrine of this message. To realize that the Holy Scriptures are a revelation from God, communicating to us His mind and defining for us His will, is the first step towards practical godliness. To recognize that the Bible is God's Word and that its precepts are the precepts of the Creator Himself will lead us to see what an awful thing it is to despise and ignore His precepts. To receive the Bible as addressed to our souls, given to us by the Creator Himself, will cause us to cry out as David did in the Psalms. In Psalm 119:36 and 133, he said, incline my heart unto thy testimonies, order my steps aright, or order my steps in the word, excuse me. Once the sovereignty of the author of the word is apprehended, it will no longer be a matter of choosing from the precepts and statutes of that word and selecting only those which meet our approval. But it will seem that nothing less than a wholehearted submission to becoming to that individual. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? We answer once more, number two, once of entire acknowledgement and acceptance. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will exclude all murmuring. This is self-evident, yet we ought to more deeply dwell on it. It is natural to murmur when we've become ill or afflicted. It is natural to complain when we are deprived of those things that we have our hearts set upon. Because we are to think our possessions are ours unconditionally. We feel that we have carried out our plans with carefulness and thoroughness, that we are entitled to success. Excuse me. When we, by hard work, have developed a competency, we think we deserve to keep and enjoy our prosperity that we have earned. When we are surrounded by a happy family, we feel no power may lawfully enter the charmed circle and strike down a loved one. And if any of these cases disappoints us, like bankruptcy or death, the perverted instinct of the human heart is to cry out against God. But in the one who by grace has recognized God's sovereignty, such murmuring is silenced. Instead, there is a bowing to God's will and an acknowledgement that He has not afflicted us as deeply as we deserve. I know I say amen to that. I say, I am very thankful that He only afflicted me this much. I mean, He could have just wiped me out and I would have deserved it. Okay. But God is God. He's a God of mercy. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as He wills. I've never complained about this. I'm sorry, but you know, I would like to be 100%, but you know what? I'm willing to do what, you know, to live with it, because not my will, but His will be done. I mean, having this affliction has actually caused my heart to search Him deeper. And there's been, 90-some sermons ever since. So a true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as He wills. The one who bows to the pleasure of God will acknowledge His absolute right to do with us as He seems good to, which seems good to Him. If He chooses to test us through poverty, or test us with sickness, or test us through bereaving our loved ones, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore in us, it will say, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? As Job said. Often there will be a struggle. The carnal mind seems to remain in the believer to the end of his earthly days. Such is the body of this death. But though there be a conflict within our mind, Nevertheless, the one who has really yielded himself to this blessed truth, the voice of Jesus, can be heard as well as when he spoke to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the storm that was raging within will be quieted and subdued, and the subdued soul will lift a tearful but confident eye to heaven and say, "Thy will be done." A striking illustration of a soul bowing to the sovereign will of God is furnished by the story of Eli, the high priest of Israel. Now listen to this story. In 1 Samuel 3, 1-21, here we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel that he was about to slay Eli's two sons for their wickedness. In the night, Samuel communicated this message to the old priest. It is difficult to conceive of more appalling intelligence from the heart of a pious parent. The announcement that the son was going to be stricken down by sudden death under any circumstances would be a great trial to any father. But to learn that his two sons in the prime of their manhood and who were unprepared to die were to be cut off by God's judgment, it must have been overwhelming. Yet what was the effect upon Eli when he learned from Samuel the tragic things? Did he cry out to God to change his mind? No. So what reply did he make when he heard that awful news? He didn't cry out to God to spare his boys. 1 Samuel 3, 18 says, we read, and he said, "It is the Lord, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." Yeah, could you do that if God took your son? Huh? "It is the Lord, let him do what he seems good." And he spoke not another word on the subject. What wonderful submission. What sublime recognition, what manifestation of the power of the divine grace to control the strongest affections of the human heart. What love for God to subdue his own will and bring into a totally submissive state to the sovereignty of God. Another example, equally striking, it seems, is the life of Job. As we all know, Job was one who feared God and eschewed evil. He hated it. If ever there was one who might reasonably expect God's providence to smile upon him, it was Job. Yet how well did it go with him? For a time, it seemed to go his way. The Lord filled his quiver by giving him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He prospered in his business affairs until he owned great possessions. But all of a sudden, the sun was hidden behind dark clouds. In a single day, Job lost not only his flocks and herds, and he had thousands of sheep, thousands of camels, everything else, but his sons and his daughters as well. News arrived that his cattle had been driven off or carried off by the robbers and his children slain by a cyclone. And how did he receive this report? Now listen to his words. "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away." He bowed to the sovereignty will of God. He said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. So he bowed to the sovereignty of God. He traced his afflictions back to the first cause. He looked behind the Sabians who stole his cattle. He looked beyond the winds that destroyed his children and saw the hand of God. But not only did Job recognize God's sovereignty, he rejoiced in it too. To the words he said, in Job 121, "The Lord gave and the Lord taketh away." And then he added, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Again, we see sweet submission, sublime resignation. A true recognition of God's sovereignty causes us to hold every plan in a holding pattern, waiting for God. Like James says, go to now, you say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Is it not even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this and we shall do that. It makes us recognize that God has absolute power over the clay, that it molds it according to his will. Yes, it is the Lord's will we must acknowledge, for it is for him to say, where shall I live? It is for him to determine under what circumstances I shall live, whether it be wealthy or poverty, whether in sickness or, whether in health or in sickness. It is for him to say how long I shall live. It is for him to say whether I should be where I should be when the church doors open. It is his for him to say whether I shall be cut down in my youth like a flower of the field, or whether I shall continue for 70 years. It is not my will, but thine be done. But do we recognize his will? To really learn this lesson is by grace, to attain unto a higher level in the school of God. And even when we think that we have learned it, we discover again and again we have to relearn it all over again. Number three, our attitude should be one of deep thankfulness and joy. The heart's appreciation of this truth of the sovereignty of God produces something far different than a sullen bowing to the inevitable. The philosophy of this perishing world knows nothing better than to make the best of a bad job. But had the princes of this world known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But with Christians, it should be far different. Not only should the recognition of God's supremacy produce within us godly fear, complete obedience, and entire resignation, but it should cause us to say, as David said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Paul said in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you thank the Lord for allowing you to go through trials, illnesses, afflictions? It is at this point that our soul is so often put to the test. Why? Because there is so much self-will in each one of us. When things go as we wish, we appear to be very grateful to God. But how do we act when things go contrary to our plans and desires? We take for granted when real Christians take a trip by an airplane, and upon reaching their destination, they devoutly return thanks to God. And of course, they know it is God who controls everything. Otherwise, they would thank the pilot, they would thank the mechanic, the baggage handlers, etc. Or if in business, at the close of the good week, gratitude is expressed unto the giver of every good temporal or every perfect spiritual gift. And of course, because God directs all customers to your shop. Well, so far, so good. But imagine the opposite takes place. Suppose my plane is delayed for many hours. Did I fret and fume? Suppose it had a problem and crashed. Or are we thankful that the delay was for our good? Or suppose I've had a poor week in business, or that lightning struck my shop and set it on fire and the burglars broke in and stole everything in it. Then what? Do I see the hand of God in these things? Take the case of Job once again. When loss after loss came his way, what did he do? Did he grouse about that bad luck? Did he curse the robbers? Did he murmur against God? No, he bowed before him in worship. There is no real rest for the poor heart until you learn to see the hand of God in everything. But for that to happen, our faith must be mature. But what is faith? Is it a blind gullibility? Is it a giving in to fate? No, far from it. Faith rests on the sure word of the living God. Therefore, we can say, as in Romans 8:28, we know that all things will work together to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. And therefore, faith will give thanks always for all things. Faith is expressed when we can see it in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Notice how this recognition of God's sovereignty is expressed in godly fear, implicit obedience, entire resignation, and deep thankfulness, and joy was supremely and perfectly exemplified by our Lord Jesus. In all things, the Lord has left us example that we should follow in his footsteps. But are the words godly fear ever linked to his name? You think of Jesus and you think of godly fear. Now remember that godly fear signifies not a servile terror, but rather a filial subjection and reverence. And remember too that the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom, and he was wisdom incarnate. Therefore, he was fear incarnate also of Papa. Okay? Would it not rather be strange if no mention at all were made of godly fear in connection with the one who was wisdom incarnate? A firstborn son that was to be the example of all sons. What a wondrous and precious word that we have in Hebrews 5:7, who says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayer and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard of his godly fear. But what was a godly fear? Which caused the Lord Jesus to be subject unto Mary and Joseph in the days of his childhood. Was it not godly fear, a filial subjection to and reverence for God that we see him? As Brother Branham said, I can do anything I want, but all I want to do is to please him. Okay? God doesn't make me do anything, but if I love him, I want to do whatever he wants. Luke 4:16 says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as is his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Was it not godly fear which caused the incarnate Son of God to say, when tempted by Satan to fall down and worship him, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship? Was it not godly fear which moved him to say to the cleansed leper in Matthew 8:4, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded? How perfect was his obedience that the Lord Jesus offered to God the Father. And in reflecting upon this, let us not lose sight of the wondrous grace which caused him who was in the very form of God to stoop so low as to take upon him the form of a servant. And thus he brought into place where obedience was becoming. As a perfect servant, he yielded complete obedience to his Father. In Isaiah 42:19, we read, who is blind but my servant? Now, can you imagine having a blind servant? If you would end up serving him. Or who is deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? In other words, he was blind to everything except for what God had commanded him. Paul said in Philippians 2:8, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was conscious, and it was an intelligent obedience. John 10:17-18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. It's my choice, not yours. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And what shall we say of the absolute resignation of the Son to the Father's will when between them there was entire oneness of accord? Jesus said in John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's my whole mission in life. So whose will are you serving today? Your own or your Heavenly Father's will? And how fully he spoke of that claim in the scriptures. Notice his behavior in Gethsemane. The bitter cup held in the Father's hand is presented to his mind. Notice his attitude toward us, how to be meek and lowly in heart. Remember that in the garden we see the Word become flesh and in a perfect man. And he was a pattern for all sons. His body was quivering, every nerve on edge, in contemplation of the physical sufferings which awaited him. His holy and sensitive nature shrank from the horrible indignities which would be heaped upon him. His heart breaking at the awful reproach which was set before him. Can you imagine being spurned by everybody? You turn this way, you're spurned. You turn that way, you're spurned. Everybody hated him. His spirit greatly troubled as he foresees a terrible conflict with the power of darkness. And above all, his soul is filled with horror at the thought of being separated from God himself. Thus he pours out his soul to the Father, and with strong crying and tears, he shed great drops of blood. And now observe closely and listen. Listen to the words which fell from his lips in Luke 22:42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here is a submissive personification. Here is resignation to the pleasure of a sovereign God matchlessly displayed. Jesus, our older brother, has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. He was tempted in all points, like we are, to show us how to act out our mortal nature, yet he sinned not. What shall we say of Christ's absolute resignation to the Father's will? Our answer is, as everywhere, he was unique and peerless. In all things, he has a preeminence. In the Lord Jesus, there was no rebelliousness to be broken, but there is in us. In his heart, there was nothing to be subdued, but there is in us. Was not this one reason why, in the language of the prophecy, he said, I am a worm and no man? A worm has no power of resistance. It was because in him there was no resistance that he could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Was it because he was in the perfect accord with the Father in all things that he said, I delight to do thy will, O God? Yea, thy law is within my heart. Do you believe the Father heard his prayers? Did not he pray to the Father in Gethsemane for us to have the same doxa, the same opinion, the same values and judgments as he had received from the Father? God has to put his laws into our minds and write them in our hearts, Hebrews 8:10. But his laws are already in Christ's heart. What a beautiful and striking illustration of Christ's thankfulness and joy that we find in Matthew 11:1-30. Next, we learn the discontent of the people, satisfied neither with the joyous message of Christ nor with John Solomon in Matthew 11:16-20. Third, we have the non-respect of those favored cities in which our Lord's mightiest works were done in Matthew 11:21-24. And then we read, at that time, Jesus answered and said in Matthew 11:5, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Note the parallel passage in Luke 11:1-54. It opens by saying, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit and said, I thank thee, etc. Here was a submission in its purest form. Do we thank God when the trials come upon us for taking the trial to mold us to be in the image of his son? Here was one by which the worlds were made. Yet in the days of his humiliation and in the face of his rejection, thankfully and joyously bowing to the will of the Lord of heaven and earth. Notice how Old Testament prophecy also declared the Spirit of the Lord should rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's Isaiah 11:1-2. And why did he promise us in Ephesians 1:18 to give us the same spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him? Did he give it to us to produce a different result in us? Or did he promise this to produce in us the same response? God made us to be like himself, little creators, not looking at life from a box, but to think outside the box. It doesn't take the spirit of wisdom and understanding to think like the rest of humanity. That's what good intentioned parents and grandparents try to do, though, with their children and grandchildren. Raise up the child to live in a box. Give the kid everything, and instead of an opportunity to develop his creative little mind, he is born into this world as a little creator to create scenarios of his own. It reminds me of the story Brother Don told me years ago. When his son Joshua was tested for school. Now, you probably don't remember this because you're too young. Okay, they sat him down in front of a labyrinth box and said the object is to get this little ball from the starting point to the finish line. And of course, most kids will think, in the box, and they think, well, there's which way do I go with this little ball? And they try this one, it doesn't work. They try this one, it falls in the hole. They try this one, it just doesn't go nowhere. And so they struggle. But little Joshua, he looked at the ball, saw all the obstacles set between the start and the finish. And instead of doing what other children have done before him, he picked up the ball and placed it at the finish line. He did in seconds. The job was done in seconds versus the time it would have taken to do it the other way. That's thinking outside the box. That's the way God created us to be. And I think that was like Brother Don was. He was a little creator. He could take junk steel and create a car. He could take the wind foil off of a semi-truck and make the body for his car. He was a man that used his God-given brains to be creative and enjoy creating things and fixing things. Now, let me tell you a story that Ronald Reagan told. He said there was a research center, and they took troubled kids into there, and they studied them. One parent brought in a child that was always so negative. They thought that they would change his attitude, so they set him in a room full of toys. You hearing this? Is Eli listening to this? After a full day's session, they went into the room with his parents, and all the toys were broken and discarded, and they were setting in heaps. And they asked the boy why he was still so sour and negative about everything. And he said, well, the plastic toys all broke. And the wheels came off the toys. And the battery stopped working. And the wind-up spring was all broken. And various other reasons. So then another child was set down in a room full of manure, horse manure. They left him all day, and when he came back, the kid was just having the time of his life. They saw him throwing pieces of manure everywhere. He had dug through the pile and moved it to where you didn't even recognize it had been a pile. He was just so happy, throwing manure pieces all over the place. Wee, wee, wee. That's what he's saying. They asked him, well, why are you so happy? And he said, I just know I'm going to find that pony somewhere. All right? So we think that we can buy happiness because our parents didn't have much to give. But give your child a spoon and a pile of old dirt and watch him go into action. That spoon becomes an imaginary digger. He gets out in the sand pile, and he's got a digger. He fills it up, and then he uses it like a truck carrying dirt to where it has to go. All right? Becomes a hauler to carry the dirt to the next pile. Or it becomes a flying saucer. He uses it, and in his creative mind, he's thinking about flying saucer. All right? Little creators like our older brother, all right? Or he takes that spoon and he makes a stick, and he's got his Lamborghini, and he's driving his Lamborghini, he's shifting up the Lamborghini. Or that spoon becomes a joystick in front of an imaginary screen, and he drives his race car through the curves of the track. Or that spoon becomes an airplane. Or one of the various other imaginary devices. That is what we were created to be. Little creators are older, like our older brother Jesus. When life gives you lemons, we should be making lemonade. So what ought our attitude towards God's trials be when he is a sovereign God who works out all things for our good? Everything that you go through in this life is for testing. Either you're allowing God to mold you into the image of his son, or you're resisting by being sour. 1 Peter 3:7 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Wow. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that faith not away reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, which is revelation, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the end time, in the last days, wherein you are greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen your love, in whom, though now you have seen him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, not mine, his, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's a need for justification. What shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then Paul goes on to say, can peril, can, you know, all these other things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So instead of looking at your trials in a negative way, oh, I've got diabetes, oh, I've had a stroke. Oh, I got hit in the mouth with an instrument. Think of it as storing up gold, storing up treasure. Think of all the ways that God will surprise you by helping you through your trials and the outcomes he has for you. In other words, not looking to say, oh, God, if you can just do it my way, it'll be done right. No, no, no. You say, oh, God, I am looking forward to you surprising me the way you're going to change this thing all around. So what should our attitude be towards that God who is sovereign? It should be one of adoring worship. God's sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrannical despot, but the exercised pleasure of the one who is infinitely wise and good. And if he's infinitely wise and good, you think he's going to make a mistake? Because God, who is infinitely wise, he cannot err. And because he is infinitely righteous, he will do no wrong. Here then is the preciousness of this truth. The mere fact itself that God's will is going to produce all things for our good. Should that fill me with fear of the unknown? Absolutely not. But once I realize that God wills only that which is good for me, my heart is made to rejoice. Then we find the final answer to that question. What ought to be our attitude toward the sovereignty of God? The becoming attitude for us to take is that of godly fear and implicit obedience, an unreserved resignation and submission and joy to know that he loves me and is looking out for my best interests and is willing to develop in me himself. But not only so, but the recognition of the sovereignty of God and the realization that the sovereign himself is my Father ought to overwhelm our heart and cause us to bow before him in adoring worship. At that time, we should echo, even so, Father, so it seems to be good in thy sight. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we are so, so thankful, Lord, that you are our Father and you have our best interests in all that happens to us. And you know, we know that all things will work together for a good. So surprise me, Lord, with working things out the way you are for my good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.